So this outline, this is a little different, and I appreciate your patience with this. For Fairhavens, if you're interested in following along with this over the course of the coming weeks and months, join us on our Facebook page. If you don't have Facebook, just download that. I know some people don't use Facebook as much, but you can just become a member of our group, and then you can watch some of these messages as we continue to study. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, and it's interesting when you deal with the book of Revelation. You know, sometimes it becomes a very cerebral type focus, you know, where you just start to try to figure those things out. I mean, I love mysteries, right? I mean, we love to watch movies where you find out in the end, you know, who committed the crime or who had the answers, or we saw some things that other people didn't see. And it's interesting and exciting at the same time to figure things out. And in some ways, the true life story and testimony in the scriptures is far greater than any mystery novel that's ever been written. Because really life and death hang in the balance. We see some things that sometimes are very intimidating. And in actuality, the book of Revelation was written to a group of seven churches. And we'll see over the course of our time that number seven is a number that represents perfection and completion. And so it could be that these seven churches are representative of all churches in all times. Could be historical, just the fact that these churches are to receive this, that they're to believe and live faithfully as they wait with expectation of a promise that's coming. We'll discuss some of those things later down the road. But these seven churches, God wants to speak to them, but he also wants to make them a conduit, a vessel through which he's going to share the message of hope. And when we deal with the message of Revelation, a lot of times we think, well, it can get too technical, it's intimidating. And we say, well, why should we study the book of Revelation? Isn't it controversial? Aren't there things in it that people don't understand? So should we even worry about these things? The Bible actually says that we should be very concerned about these things. In fact, the final book in the canon is one that we should be very focused on. We should study. I think the pendulum swings the opposite way. When you have these people in history who have made these claims about, here's the date that Jesus is coming back, right? We've heard those stories, right? You know, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988, you know? And people get so turned off by those things that they're like, man, nobody's going to figure it out. But I want you to understand that we can't let the pendulum swing completely to the other side, where we completely ignore these revelations that God has given to us. When we look at history through the lens of the Bible, when we look at current events through the lens of the Bible, we need to understand that our God is sovereignly at work in our midst. Nothing is happening apart from his divine plan. And so in that regard, we have to look at world events through the lens of God revealing himself and his powerful nature and his plan to us, specifically the believers, the followers, the church. And so as we go into this, I want you to understand that there is a very important reason why we should study this. And let me just give it to you. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So this is a testimony. We'll see it in Revelation chapter 1. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is from our Lord, but it is also concerning our Lord. And I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed. You want to be blessed? Do you want to live a blessed life in the midst of a culture that seems completely anti-Christ and completely counter-biblical? I want to be blessed, but it says in this scripture that we are to be listening and hearing and seeking to understand. And let me say this. Let me go ahead and get this out of the way. No one knows the time, the moment that Jesus is going to return. We don't know that for sure. Even Jesus, the Son, when he chose to limit himself by pouring his full deity into humanity, he said only the Father knows the time that the Son will return. But he did say this. He said, but you can know the season of his return. You understand the difference in that? We may not know the exact moment, but we can know the season of his return. Jesus himself very clearly told us to look for the signs and the seasons of his return when the disciples asked that. We're going to move into that. You think we're going to jump right into like Revelation chapter 1, and we're not going to do that because, let me say it like this, we can't look at the book of Revelation without looking at the entirety of scriptures, okay? In fact, much of Revelation just corresponds to some previous statements made, most of which were made even in the Old Testament, hundreds of years prior. And so as we study Revelation, we're going to study the book of Daniel. We're going to study the book of Isaiah. We're going to study the book of Genesis. We're going to study Ezekiel. We're going to study these different passages, not the whole book. We don't have time to go through every book. Jesus may return before I finish that sermon series, right? But I will say this, we are going to make reference to many things, because what do they mean? If the Bible is the story of Jesus, then it's not an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's an older revelation and a newer revelation. And they all work together. And we should be able to see that. When we look at the Old Testament, it should give us clarity on the New Testament. And the New Testament should give us clarity on the Old Testament. Okay? And so as we study, we can't just pick up the book of Revelation as an isolated book and just study it. What else I'm going to try to do is not just kind of speak to you like a commentary, okay? Sometimes it can get overwhelming and tedious, and we're going to try to continue to keep it practical, but at the same time, there are many things that are very technical about the book of Revelation. And so when we hear of numbers, when we see of these prophecies, and they relate to certain times and nations and people groups, they were like, well, who is that, and where does that come from? We may have to jump around the scriptures to identify some of the answers to those things. And the good thing about it is God's not trying to hide his will. We can make it complicated, and don't get me wrong. Listen, it is extremely complicated, the number of different interpretations that are out there, right? If I could just rattle them off, you got the amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, promillennial, then you got pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath. You've got all these different labels that have been placed on the book of Revelation. So what we're going to try to do is I'm not going to try to bog you down with a seminary type approach. I'm going to lay out some scriptures. I'm going to give you some of the interpretations, some of the mainstream interpretations in there. And then I am going to share with you a little bit about what I think, right? I mean, I have done plenty of hours of study, not just for this, but over the course of the years. In fact, my mentor in seminary, Dr. Ken Easley, who's recently passed, he was one of my best friends as my seminary professor. He wrote a commentary on Revelation. You can still buy it today. You can buy it on Amazon. I agree with him on a lot of things that he says, but I don't agree with him on everything, right? I've studied, you know, David Jeremiah. I've studied John MacArthur. I've studied people that are pre-trib and post-trib. I've studied people that are amillennial and premillennial, and you're like, what in the world are you talking about? And listen, some of those labels we put on it because they're not specifically in the scriptures, but I will say this, when we look at the scriptures and identify some of the key aspects of the story unfolding, it doesn't really matter what the label is. We're going to deal with some of those essential things, and my encouragement is that you will live faithfully today as you have an expectation of what's to come. And my prayer is that you understand it better than you ever have. That when you pick up the Bible and you say, boy, I love the book of John, but man, that Revelation is super intimidating. That you could pick it up and you could be a person that could share the prophecy. Just as Revelation 1:3, blessed are those who keep what is written. We got to know what is written, right? We got to know what is written. I don't know if y'all remember this, but when I was in my collegiate years or something, this movie came out called The Matrix. Y'all remember The Matrix? I don't know if y'all remember The Matrix, all right? Some of you probably, you may not even know about it. But what it was is this guy named Neo, he lives in this world. And in fact, he's discovering that he's really not in the real world. He's in an imaginary world. There's a real world that's out there. And he's the one who's got to become the savior to help the humans get back to the real world. And it's crazy because our culture is very consumed by apocalyptic type themes, right? The book of Revelation is actually called the Apocalypse of John. And so we're consumed by that. We live in a culture that doesn't really care about absolute truth, but yet we pursue this idea of truth. What's the real truth behind the story? Let's get the truth behind the conspiracy. And so, like in that movie, or say you turn on television shows, there's always a movie that's coming out about the end and how the world's going to end, whether it's by some major catastrophe or it's a horde of zombies. I don't know. Whatever you want to say, but we have this consumption in our culture, this desire to consume apocalyptic type literature and movies and entertainment. And what's amazing about this is that we're dealing with real life things. We're dealing with the truth and real life stuff. And, you know, I know that some of you, my younger kids, they love the board game Clue, right? You love Clue? You know, that's one of those, it's like Jeopardy on TV. You know, it's a timeless game. And you try to figure out and discover things. And there is a little bit of that in Revelation where you have to dig a little bit. You can't just open it up and read it and say, okay, I understand everything. In fact, even John himself, when he shares some of these visions, you know what he's going to say? He said, I don't understand. And he needs some clarity. He needs an angelic host to give him some clarity. So here's what we're going to do. Let's talk a little bit about, I think I've got on your outline, if you want to follow along with me, I've got some things. First of all, let's talk about some themes that we're going to see in this book. And I could just preach these themes because this right here should motivate us to live with an expectation of what's coming. We'll deal with a lot of the logistics and details in the coming weeks and months. But even today, I think that even if you were just to isolate this particular message as a standalone message, you can be encouraged. What are some of the themes of Revelation? First of all, the sovereignty of God in history. I mean, some of us are more seasoned than others. We've lived many years. We've seen. Some of you have been, you've been in the trenches of war. You've seen how God has worked. You've got family members that have given testimony of their time. I remember one of the most exhilarating moments in interviewing. I interviewed a gentleman that was in the Air Force in World War II. And just amazing to hear the stories, the firsthand accounts of what he went through there. And you think, man, that was a world catastrophe of epic proportions, right? We use that word epic so many times, but think about it. Think about the amount of people. I mean, maybe 60 to 100 million people lose their lives in a world war. And you're thinking, where is God in all this? What is God doing? And that's World War II. World War I, brutal war. You know, the trench warfare and the rising of nations against nations and the fall of the Ottoman Empire, that's a pretty big deal in the scope of prophetic history. We'll deal with some of those things. But what is God doing? When you look at history, we have to understand that God is sovereignly at work to bring about the fulfillment of what he wants to accomplish. And the question is, what does God want to accomplish? And that's what we're going to reaffirm in our study in this. We just sang it, Worthy is the Lamb. You know, I think that throughout all of this, we are going to magnify Jesus, not get lost in the weeds of trying to discern every single minutia and detail. But I will say this, we're going to discover some things that are going to absolutely affirm the validity and the trustworthiness of the scriptures. When the Bible speaks about the coming Christ for the first time and then for the second time, we can be assured his first coming came just as was prophesied. Jesus fulfilled at least over 300 prophecies. The staggering odds of one man doing that is virtually impossible unless there's a divine power behind that. Guess what? The second coming is going to be with the same power and authority and truthfulness as the scripture says. And so we've got to keep that in mind. Did you know there are over 65 million refugees in our world today? People that are displaced from their homes. People that could ask the question, what is God doing? Why is God allowing chaos to seemingly reign in so many parts of our world? And in our Western culture, and I want you to understand this, the Bible was not written in a Western culture, okay? It wasn't written to America. We have been the byproduct and recipients of, after many, many years of faithfulness by believers. It has come to the Western culture. And we need to be careful about not trying to make the Bible Western-centric. You understand what I mean by that? People ask, well, where is America in the Bible? It's really, Israel is the central theme of the Bible. And we must be concerned with Israel. And does that mean God doesn't care about America? No, God does care about us. God cares about what's going on. He cares about what's going on in South Korea, and he cares about what's going on in Nigeria, and he cares about all these different nations and the people groups that live there. Many that are praising Jesus faithfully, even at the risk of their own lives. It's in our world right now. In our world right now, we in the multimedia, internet-driven life, we can see even right now. You can see Christians that are martyred. There have been videos posted. It's tragic, but yet there's a stark reality that there are more martyrs in this last century than in the entirety of world civilization. What's God doing? What's God doing? Is he still sovereign? The question is there. The answer is yes, and we're gonna show why the answer is yes. Okay? It's not a hard thing for Christians to answer. It's tough sometimes for us to deal with this issue of suffering and why God's allowing martyrdom. But listen, in a God-centric gospel, we've got to understand that God is using even the death of his own children, even the faithful witness of his own believers in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation to be the greatest tool for evangelism the world has ever seen. And we'll deal with that. We'll deal with some of the issues that are going on in our culture right now. Do you know where the some people on the Root may know this because I've shared this recently, but do you know where the quickest growing Christian church is in the world right now? It's in Iran. There may be over 1 million believers in Iran right now. And you think, well, Iran, isn't that where that's like the seed of evil right now? That nation wants to kill us. Exactly. And guess the Ayatollah of Iran, many of the Christians are saying he's been the greatest tool that God has used to bring people to faith because he's revealed the true nature of Islam. People are coming to Christ in droves. Guess where the second fastest growing church is in the world? China. Nope. Nope, it's not North Korea. It's Afghanistan. And you think, man, these are places where evil and terrorism thrive. Yes, but guess what? God is working in the midst of these crises to bring about a faithful remnant, a group of people who will call Jesus their Lord and Savior, and people are coming to faith. So we got to move quickly. Y'all got to listen quicker. Y'all are holding me up here. All right, number two. How about this? Good is engulfed by evil until good prevails in the end. Do you understand that? Good will prevail in the end. No matter what we see in the world, the final chapter is written. Good will prevail. When I say good, I'm talking about good the way God defines good. All right? There's no good apart from God. If we're all just the products of a primordial sludge and its evolution, there's no such thing as good. It's just existence until we die, until we're food for the worms. But there is a God, and he's defined good in our culture. So the sovereignty of God in history, good is engulfed by evil until good prevails in the end. These are themes that we're going to see. Third, God will redeem his children and bring wrath upon evil. When we talk about the coming of the Lord, we're going to see that God is going to come. Luke is going to tell us to look, rejoice, for your redemption draws near. But it's also the same time when God with his angelic host will come in his stirred wrath and pour out his judgment upon those who have not believed. And so there will be a redemption for his children. There will be wrath for those that don't believe. We'll see that. How about this? God's holiness and justice will be magnified. We're going to see this. Our God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is holy? What does it mean that God is just? We're not going to talk about fairness, right? Everybody, we want what's fair, right? But God is going to deal with what is just. And if we don't see the justice, we may not think, man, seems like evil's prevailing for a season. Listen, justice will be coming. Justice is coming soon. And that leads me to this next one. Evil is fierce, but it is limited by God. Evil is fierce. Listen, there is no watering it down. You can see, just open up the newspapers or get on the internet, watch the news, check social media. It seems like evil is prevailing in our culture for a season. But let me tell you this, it's God's providence. He is actually limiting evil in our world. You understand that? He's actually limiting it. If it was unleashed to the fullness of what it could be, we would be in the middle of the apocalyptic nature, the end time battle at that moment. But God is actually limiting evil, and he'll even limit it in the end times. Again, our God is in full control of everything. Satan is merely a tool, and God is actually using, he'll even use evil, demon-oppressed or demon-possessed leaders in nations to accomplish his will. It's amazing how God can sovereignly even do that. It's not like God's helpless in this. He uses the evil of men to accomplish his purposes. Did we not see that on the cross when Jesus gave his life, right? The greatest evil ever committed actually fulfilled the greatest good. God is that good that he can do that. Number six, Christ will be revealed as the slaughtered lamb, but also the victorious king. And we've got to recognize him like that. He is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's the slaughtered lamb, but he's also the victorious king. You know, in the climax of Revelation, we are going to see this. There are going to be two groups of people. Ready for this? There are going to be those that have the seal of God on them. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then those that take on the mark of the beast. All right, this is the end times. Okay? And then what we see are those that will be gathered in the harvest gathering, which is the believers, and then those that will be gathered for the winepress, the grapes of, you heard the word grapes of wrath, right? The unbelievers, those that will be gathered for the great winepress that will be trampled on and conquered and destroyed by God. And so we're going to see these harvests even in the book of Revelation, we're going to see this, okay? Seven, Christians reclaiming a theology of suffering. Christians reclaiming a theology of suffering. I know the greatest desire for us is that we would avoid suffering. Let me tell you this, it's been God's greatest tool for sharing the gospel in the history of mankind has been the suffering of his children. You say, oh, that's crazy. Let me tell you this, it's been from the very beginning. From the very beginning, God has used suffering and persecution. In fact, if I could just throw off some scriptures, you know, Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul says that anyone who wishes to live a godly life will be persecuted. James says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. These are not trials like I lost my checkbook and I wonder if somebody's going to write checks out of my account. Those are struggles, right? But that's not the kind of affliction we're dealing with in the scriptures. We're not talking about, hey, I ran out of gas or I got a flat tire. I mean, those are definitely thorns in the flesh, if you will. But ultimately, he's talking about the suffering and the affliction that his people will face, even in persecution. God, even Jesus would pray this in John 17. And we're going to see it later when Jesus is going to pray for us, as he's praying for his disciples in that upper room, when he prays that they would be kept from the evil one, not kept away from that persecution, but kept within that storm. And Jesus says, you will face tribulations of many kinds, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus said that, right? So we're going to be dealing with this theology of suffering, but we're also going to be dealing with the theology of victory, living victoriously even in the struggles. And then, eight, the second coming. Jesus is coming back, right? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection give validity to his perfect life, right? If Jesus said he lived a perfect life but never died, then his perfect life would not be appropriated to us. If he didn't rise again from the grave, then his death would have meant nothing for us. If Jesus is not returning to come receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also, if that's not a reality, then what good is a sacrifice on a cross? The great thing about the gospel is not that just that Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins, but that that same risen King and Lord of Lords is coming again to receive us unto himself for all of eternity. So we're here for a moment. We've got to look at this world that we live in through the lens of eternity. And I think that that's one of the good things about studying the book of Revelation, is that we don't allow our roots to go too deep into this world, right? You know, as believers, we're called citizens of heaven. We're called exiles. We're called sojourners. We're called people we're here for this season to live this life. But why does God have us here? Why does God have us still here? If it was about just magnifying the name of Jesus personally, we would best fulfill that in heaven right now. But God's got us here, right? Why does God still have you here on this earth? Okay, for the rest of the world. What else? I mean, how does that look? What do you mean by that? Okay, spread the message.
Save more people.
Okay, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Don? Yeah. To grow, yeah, we've got to grow. And God wants the world to see grace lavished into our lives as we're growing and becoming mature and like Christ. He wants to see, that's why we're called Christians. Paul never called himself a Christian. But they were first called Christians in Antioch because other people began to see that they were acting like Christ. So Christians need to act like Christ so that we can represent who Christ is. Yes, Miss Nancy.
To show his love and compassion to others so they want to know who we love, which is the Lord God Almighty.
Yeah, that's exactly right. If this stuff is true, if the book of Revelation is true, then there is an awaiting redemption for us, but there is an impending judgment on those around us. The Bible actually says in John 3 that those who have not believed in the Son are condemned already. They're under the condemnation of God. And I think for us, we live so consumed with the details and the routines and the monotony of this world that sometimes we forget that we are eternal beings, that we are to live for eternity. And you say, well, how does that work in my life? I mean, how do I still go about doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing, but yet not be like the Thessalonians that may have just put aside everything and just said, I'm just going to live waiting for the Lord to come back. He's coming back sometime, right? How do we do that? And that's where the balance comes. With knowledge and with understanding, we're going to learn what it means to live future-minded, but live as believers in this present time faithfully, because God's called us to live faithfully in the days that we've been given. All right, so let's do this. Some things to keep in mind as we study, all right? As we're going to go through this, and these are some things that I think everybody needs to understand as they're looking in Revelation. We're going to deal with a couple scriptures at this point that aren't in Revelation. But first of all, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. All right, we can get distracted by a lot of peripheral things. In fact, in our discussions, we may have some discussions about, hey, when's the timing of the rapture, or what about the millennial kingdom, or who's going to inhabit that millennial kingdom, and what about these nations? What about Gog and Magog? We'll deal with all those things, but ultimately, those things are still not the main thing. Okay. Although I do believe that the return of Christ found in a rapture scenario is very, very important. It's essential to discerning the second coming and what that entails. But yet at the same time, the main thing is that Christ is Lord. In fact, I wish I had that book. If you'll turn over to Revelation 5, verse 12. I received the book. When he published the book, Dr. Easley gave me an autographed copy of it. And he wrote in there, and he said, to Bobby, and I still remember it. He said, thank you for your friendship and for your love. Never forget what is important. And then he wrote this, Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If our focus is this right here in this world and for eternity, we will do well. Never forget Revelation 5:12. How are we blessed? We are blessed when we magnify the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive glory for all of eternity. I think many times we think, wow, it's going to be boring for us singing praises to God, right? Like, oh man, we're going to be singing to God for... understand that I can't even fathom and can't even put into words the type of joy that it's going to be in the heavenly realm with the Lord Jesus, to see Him face to face, to magnify His name. I have no idea what it's going to look like, the heavenly choir, it's just nothing compares to it. And for us to just get a glimpse of it through a study in Revelation, I'm hoping that it scratches the surface and it causes you to yearn to look into these things more deeply. Hebrews 9:28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for Him. So the scripture is the Lord's coming back, but He's coming back and we are to be eagerly waiting for Him. And I think that we do get caught up in living in this world that we don't eagerly wait for the Lord. We don't eagerly wait for His return. Did you know that there are only 4 chapters in the Bible where there is no sin? You know what those 4 chapters are? There's only 4 chapters. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. First 2 chapters and the last 2 chapters. Those are the only 2, or only 4. And listen, what we see unveiled in the first part of Genesis, we see wrapped up in Revelation 21 and 22. Listen to this. We see marriage. We see marriage in Genesis, the first 2 chapters. But in the last 2, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the tree of life. We see it in the Revelation. Living water, the building that's put together in completion, the glorious coming out of heaven. Understand that in the beginning, God is already speaking about the end. And we will see in the book of Revelation how God, even from the very beginning pages of Genesis, when He prophesies what's coming, it's going to be consummated at the very end. In fact, here's something interesting. I don't know if you've even thought about this. And this is kind of a sample of what we might end up seeing. You know, one of the questions is, are we living in the end times? You know, that's like, is God unveiling it in such a way that we're the last generation? And that's one of those questions, right? I was reading a couple very reputable leaders and scholars, and they challenge pose the question, and they want you to think like this. And I agree. I think it's pretty interesting to look at it. When you look at the number 7, 7 is the number of completion. I think we all agree with that, right? How many days did God use to start in creation? It was 6 days, and then on the 7th day He rested. And He gave us the pattern for a complete work week. It is very quite possible, and I lean this way, but I can't preach this dogmatically, but I do think that those 7 days of creation are a picture of how God's going to operate in all of creation. The last, you know, Jesus is going to say that, you know, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. If God is using this number of seven as completion, then, and the millennial reign is quite possibly that Sabbath day of rest, this 1,000-year day, whatever, then think about it like this. There should be 6,000 years of creation, 6 days. And so where are we in this whole time scale? Well, we are rapidly approaching the 6,000th year, right? Again, this is all one of those things that I wouldn't preach, like, you know, I'm putting it on a billboard out there. But it's quite interesting that if God is operating with this completion of seven, then, you know, if you look at creation in Genesis, and you can take all the names and the heritage and lineages and the timelines, you know, it adds up roughly to a 6,000-year-old earth, okay? If God's operating like that, and it would seem very reasonable, for why a 1,000-year millennial reign? Why a 1,000 years like that? That's a very strong possibility. Now, listen, here's another example. And again, I don't want to get too off target, but think about when Jesus said, "Forgive your brother 70 times 7. Now, you may have heard that in the past as, wow, that's just an amazing number, right? He's just saying, just forgive them as much as they need to be forgiven. Do you understand that figure, that number, is the exact number given in Daniel when he talks about bringing the times to a culmination, when redemption is complete? We're going to deal with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Guess what the 70 weeks are numbered at? 70 times 7. Do you think that Jesus is actually stating something beyond just some random number? We have to understand the Jewish history, the Jewish nature, the Eastern context of the scriptures as they were given. And so we will discuss some of those things later on. So we've got to look, we must view the passages through John's first century eyes. When we see those things, when you see 70 times 7, why did Jesus use that? Why did Jesus use that exact phrasing? We're going to talk about things like that. Also, the Old Testament sheds incredible light on the interpretation of the prophetic messages of Revelation. I don't know if you knew this, but of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 of them make allusion to the Old Testament. That's an astounding 68.8%. Do you see the connection between the Old Testament and these prophetic nature of that and the book of Revelation? And so it's very important that we understand this. Let me give you this, and this will preach. This could be a whole message. I have preached a whole message just on this passage right here, but I have to give it to you in like 3 minutes, okay? Because we just don't have time. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 8. I want you to see this, because this is on your outline. I've given you this. The unbelieving world scoffs at the biblical account. The unbelieving world scoffs at the biblical account. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3 says. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." I just made reference to that when we talked about, you know, what does the Lord mean by that? And we don't know with absolute certainty, other than, you know, God's timeless, he's transcendent. But if he's working in that completion, the seven, the idea of seven. Why 7 days? You know? In fact, when we get into the number of the beast in Revelation, when we deal with 666, we talk about how that falls short of the number of perfection too. Now, people have spent millennia trying to figure out the actual number of the beast and what name that represents. And it actually does represent something like that, but we just have not been given that revelation to know. But we do understand that the name of Christ is perfect, and the name of the Antichrist is not. So what are people apathetic? What do they ignore? What do they reject? From this passage, these are the three things that people are going to scoff at. And I want you to see how these three things are under the most attack in our culture right now. First of all, his second coming. People are scoffing at the second coming, and they're scoffing at any sort of judgment that would come with it. People are not living as if eternity hangs in the balance, are they? People are not living as if the moment they step off the precipice into the afterlife, that they're going to have to give an account for the life that they've lived. That they're going to stand before a Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they're going to give an account in judgment for the life that they've lived and how they failed. People believe in heaven. Most people don't believe in hell. Do you understand that? Why do they do that? Why do they believe that? Because of convenience and comfort. They want what's comfortable. Judgment is not comfortable. They're going to scoff at it. And they're going to see, well, hey, look at all the bad that's going on in our world. There must not be anything that's coming. There must not be a Lord. There must not be a God that's got promises to fulfill. Because if he did, then we'd see him at work right now. Let those who have eyes see. Second of all, God's literal creation. They scoff at that. Why do you think Satan would want to introduce evolution to the mix? Why do you think? Yeah. Well said. And so there are plenty of alternatives out there. And they're masqueraded as theories or evidence or proofs of the bright and the brilliant, the wise of this world. You know, the scientists have discovered that, you know, evolution is a fact, and you're an idiot if you think otherwise. When in fact, plenty of brilliant scientists who also are Bible believers understand that science and the Bible are not at odds. True science and the Bible are not at odds. But yet, people are going to scoff at creation. Why? Because if there is a creation, then there is a what? There is a creator. And that means that they are accountable to a creator. That means they are created. Okay? We're not... Sorry? Yes, exactly. They also deny this, and it's interesting that this is put in this context, the global flood. They scoff at the global flood, that there was actually a flood that caused what we see. You can go back, I don't have time to go through it, but go back and watch it. If you want to go on YouTube or see something, look at the episode on Mount St. Helens, the eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980, and how it created, within a matter of months, the same thing that we see in the Grand Canyon that they've said took billions and billions of years to form. It took a matter of moments. Fossilization in a matter of moments. Rocks that were aged at millions of years were actually formed within a matter of weeks. You know, and they date these things as being millions of years old. People deny the global flood because they deny that there's a God who will bring judgment upon them. All right. So the question then becomes, you know, why are we doing this? You know, if this is all important, how does this relate to my life? You know, what does this have to do with anything that's going on in my life and my marriage and with my kids and my job and my struggles and my finances in my spiritual walk? And I want to tell you, it has everything to do with that. Genesis is not just a collection. Revelation is not just a collection of stories and insights. It is a testimony of a faithful God who is actively working in your life right now. Let me give you a couple things. You're going to have to listen quickly on this because I want to get through your outline. Genesis speaks about two sets of brothers. Do y'all know these brothers? I'm going to kind of give you an example of this. First of all, Ishmael and Isaac. Y'all know who Ishmael and Isaac are. Remember, God gives Abraham a promise that that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. And through him, he's going to bring Messiah. He's going to bring the chosen one. And all he has to do is go out and look at the stars and see how his faithful descendants are going to be multiplied. And what does Abraham do? Abraham, at age 86, decides that he can't wait any longer. And so Abraham and Sarah decided that they're going to have a child through the maidservant Hagar, right? And so he has Ishmael. And what ends up happening, what we discover is Ishmael, who is now the father of all the Arab nations, okay? Father of all the Arab nations. There's a prophecy concerning this. Does God... And I want you to recognize this. Arab doesn't mean Islam. Do you understand that? There are Christian Arabs. All right? It just means that they're the father of that particular people group. Now, how it's come down over the course of the generations, we'll see some of that. But that was not part of the plan that God had for Abraham. But it wasn't until age 100 that he has Isaac. Okay? And he's going to fulfill his plan to bring Messiah through Isaac. Now, it's interesting. Isaac has a same type of struggle. So Isaac ends up having Esau and Jacob. You remember Esau and Jacob? Jacob and Esau. Does that sound familiar now? If I put them in the correct order. So you got Jacob and Esau. Jacob is known as the deceiver. Yet he's the one who is chosen to be in the lineage of the king. Esau is the father of the Edomites. He'll become the father of the Edomites. Esau sells his birthright for what? Do you remember? For some food. For a bowl of soup one day. He sells his entire birthright. Imagine making a decision today and then understanding the consequences of it tomorrow. Anybody ever made a decision like that? Like, I didn't know the consequences were going to be that bad, right? Jacob ends up deceiving his father and goes in and steals the blessing. He steals that blessing. He would steal it from his father Isaac to receive the Abrahamic blessing. Okay? Look at Genesis 28:9. Look at Genesis 28:9. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So these two brothers are forever joined in the history of civilization. What does that mean? Go back up to Genesis 16, verses 11 and 12. This is going back to Ishmael and Isaac. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." I want you to see that the problems in the Middle East right now are not just by chance. They have their origins in these two groups of brothers. So the issues between Ishmael and Isaac, 4,000-year-old hostility. So what we see are the progeny of these two brothers coming through, and with the introduction of Islam in 600-something A.D., now we have a recipe for global conflict. You say, well, why is Israel seemingly the center of the entire world? Have you noticed that? This little bitty sliver of a place is somehow one of the most significant places, the most sought after, the most battled for places in the entire world. What does it have that other places don't? Why not Norway? It all comes back to God's plan, his chosen people, and the battle, the 4,000-year-old hostility that's going to come between those of Isaac and those of Ishmael. And did you know this, that King Herod was an Edomite by heritage. His family converted to Judaism. But listen, the hostility. King Herod's the one that sought to kill baby Jesus. Did you understand that that hostility, that Edomite hostility that comes all the way back from Esau and the bonding of the Edomites and the Ishmaelites, all that comes out and sees its fruition even at the birth of Christ in our nativity. Why is that hostility there? Why is it there? Did I overwhelm you? is it a little bit crazy? Listen, it's just an introduction. What we're going to do, and as we close out today, what we're going to do, this is what we're going to go through. We're going to go through some of the chapters in Daniel. We're going to see what Daniel saw. Daniel saw the first coming of the Lord, and he also saw the second coming. I want you to see that. It's a pretty amazing account. We're also going to look at some other passages in the Psalms and Isaiah. We're going to deal in either a week or two, we're going to deal with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. What does Jesus say about the end times? Did you know that the disciples asked him specifically what to look for in the end times? And guess what? Jesus gave them an answer. And so we're going to study what that answer is in Matthew 24 and 25. And we're going to see clearly what Jesus said about the end times. Now the question then becomes, where's that in the rest of the scriptures? Do we see other scriptures that also give clarity to that? Yeah, in Thessalonians we see that. In Corinthians. We also see it in Revelation. And I think that as we put the pieces together, I'm hoping and praying that we all will gain some excitement about what's coming. My professor, when he wrote that the book on Revelation, the commentary on Revelation, he said by the end of it, it was his favorite book in the entire Bible because of how it encouraged him to look for Christ and to walk with him faithfully day by day. And that's my prayer for us, is that as you go this week, and I would encourage you, begin the process. Read Revelation chapter 1, and when we come back next week together, my prayer is that we're ready to discern some things that God has for us. All right? Okay, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the word of truth. Thank you for a little bit of that insight, Lord. Even in the pages of Genesis, Lord, we see an explanation for why things are the way that they are and how you're using that to bring about the completion and fulfillment in Revelation. Lord, I know with absolute certainty that Father, I don't have everything perfect, that I have not been the first one in all of history to figure out the whole piece of the whole puzzle. Lord, I know that there are things that I don't understand and that I feel like I've got some discernment, but Lord, that doesn't mean that others who are faithful, that they don't have they don't have a valid interpretation. So Lord, I pray that as we go through this, that we're not afraid to have discussions and it's not about trying to be right. It's just about trying to discern as you have revealed. And so Lord, I do pray that we would we'd get everything that you want for us. And Lord, that we would chew on it and digest it and then live accordingly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.